This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Will be Now to my Father I depart, from earth to heaven ascending, and heavenly wisdom to impart, the Holy Spirit sending. In trouble he will comfort you, and teach you always to be true, and into truth shall guide you.
In the chapters leading up to our text this morning from Isaiah chapter 11, God has made it clear that after many years of pleading with Israel, that judgment is coming and that no one is going to escape. Four different elaborate scenes or scenarios are presented. Each time it ends with the following phrase, "Yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still unraised." Then Isaiah turns his attention to the nation of Assyria. There's hardly anything left of that today unless you go to the British Museum. God calls Assyria, chapter 10, verse 5, the rod of my anger. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me. In other words, Assyria is being used as a tool by God. But that is not how Assyria sees it. In chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, Assyria says, "By the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my own wisdom, because I have understanding." But what you have here is the tool acting as if it's the master. And in verse 17, Isaiah says, "The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume Assyria's thorns and briars." I'm sure that many of us here today have seen the aftermath of a forest fire. You're left with nothing but blackened earth, and that's the image here. Imagine sending a child into a vast forest with a notebook to catalog every tree in the forest. It's a ridiculous idea, but the fire of God's judgment will be so complete. We're told in chapter 10, verse 19, Isaiah says, "The remaining trees of Assyria's forest will be so few that even a child could write them down." In verse 33, Isaiah uses a related image to speak of Assyria's defeat. But this time, instead of fire bringing destruction, God is likened to a lumberjack. It says, "See, the Lord Almighty will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low." So we need to pause for a moment at this point in terms of the background and briefly think about the scene. As far as the eye can see, there is nothing but blackened earth. One example of thinking of this would be the trenches after the First World War, acres and acres and acres of wartime and blasted tree stumps and mud. Think about the wartime paintings of Paul Nash. If you're unfamiliar with his work, do an image search on the internet. He was a master doing war scenes, and he powerfully portrays the devastation left after battle. Then Isaiah sees something in the mud, the death, and the emptiness. And that's when we come to our text for the day. In verse 1, he says, "A shoot will come up for the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." Jesse was the father of King David, Israel's greatest king. So the stump of Jesse is certainly in David's family. A new David is coming. You remember the northern kingdom
of Israel was destroyed back in chapter 9. The Assyrian Empire was destroyed in chapter 10. But somehow, little Judah, battered and bruised, continued. A remnant among God's people survived. From that remnant, God promised, I will raise up a new king. The very first king of Israel, King Saul, eventually rejected God. So God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint a replacement. We have to remember, Israelite kings were not crowned. Instead, they were anointed with oil. And so the king was known by the people as being the anointed one. The Hebrew word for anointed one is the word Messiah. And the Greek word for the term is Christ. And so really, David was, with a small M or a small C, a small Messiah or Christ or anointed king, because he was anointed by Samuel. Outwardly, the king was anointed with oil. Well, that's not really what was happening. What really mattered was being anointed by the Holy Spirit. The account of David being anointed comes to a climax in this way in 1 Samuel 16:13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. This is what equipped a man to rescue and to rule God's people. And of course, David went on to become Israel's greatest king. He defeated Israel's enemies and gave the people the rest of the land. But his successors, for the most part, were not of the same caliber. And frankly, even David himself did not finish well due to his sin. In the end, his kingdom was lost, and David's successors became puppets under Babylonian rule. The house of Jesse was indeed reduced to a stump. And that might have been the end of the story. But from that stump comes a new branch, anointed not with oil, but with the Spirit of the Lord. It says the Spirit would equip him to rescue and to rule God's people. It's almost as if Isaiah is imagining the prophet Samuel again is making a trip to the house of Jesse to anoint this new king. Now, we do not know exactly what was in Isaiah's mind. Perhaps Isaiah thought it would be King Hezekiah, one of the great reforming kings of Judah. But although Hezekiah was a good king in many ways, his reign also ended in failure in Isaiah 39. No, Jesus himself, he's the only one that fulfills all of these expectations of God's people and all the promises of the prophets. So what is the reign of Jesus like? That's the theme of Isaiah 11. And one of the key reasons why God judges Israel, we're told in verse 2, is that they deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people. Now take that and compare it with Isaiah's description of Jesus in chapter 11, verse 4, with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. During his life on earth, Jesus did not come here serving as a judge or a king. He had no political power to speak of whatsoever. But we get a flavor of his coming reign through his earthly ministry. Jesus fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He denounced injustice. He condemned corruption. But it's not just that Jesus is committed to justice. I know of a lot of people who are committed to justice. But we find it hard to deliver it because our knowledge and powers are limited. And if you think about it, for example, the competing claims that parents get from their children, everyone here who has more than one child know this. You walk in, obviously there's a problem. I had it first, says one child. No, you did not, says a second child. Eventually, a third child chimes in, and you have three different descriptions of the same event that just occurred 2 minutes ago. Who can decide? And this, of course, is just a trivial domestic dispute. How about intricate court cases, or complex policy decisions, or competing social demands? The good news is that Jesus, we're told in verse 3, does not judge by what he sees with his eyes, but rather he judges with supernatural insight because he's anointed by the Spirit of the Lord. The text says the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Friends, that describes Jesus perfectly. In fact, it's the only person that perfectly describes. When Jesus was baptized, you remember, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And Jesus was anointed, not with oil like the Israelite kings, but by the third person of the Trinity. Luke then tells us that Jesus conducted his ministry in the power of the Spirit. In other words, Jesus conducted his ministry with wisdom, with understanding, with counsel, and might. He performed his ministry perfectly from an objective standpoint, and look how everyone treated him. Through the Spirit, Jesus is able to turn his commitment to justice into a reality. Think about what that means for the reign of Jesus over your life. Jesus cares for you as an individual with wisdom, with understanding, with counsel, and with might. People can sometimes feel misunderstood, but remember that Jesus understands you better than you understand yourself. As you read his word, as you hear his words preach, Jesus himself is shaping your life with perfect spirit-enabled wisdom. Note 2 in verse 3, it says, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Why would it have that here? We think about it, what's perhaps arguably the number one perverter of human justice? I would argue it is the fear of man. People are absolutely terrified of other people. Whether it's a child in the playground or a high court judge, perhaps serving under a harsh administration, people do the wrong things all the time simply not to upset other people. I see it constantly. Most people long to be accepted, and most do not want to be rejected, and so they do whatever they have to do to fit in. Not Jesus. What determines his behavior is one thing alone, fear of the Lord. In other words, there is only one person Jesus will try to please at any cost, and that is his Heavenly Father. It is this which liberates him to bring justice to the poor. Next, we come to in verse 6, the earth being renewed. We have various types of imagery. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. A friend of mine in seminary actually wrote a paper over 120 pages just looking at this handful of verses and animals and the relationship to heavens, new earth, and the animal kingdom there. But it's very difficult to know, ultimately, whether or not how literally or how symbolic we could take it. I could walk you through it, but we don't have the time. But in a nutshell, there are only three ways of interpreting these type of statements. The first one is literalistic, looking for a literal fulfillment of the words, which is a theoretical possibility. Our premillennial friends would take this literally as they do everything. But there are serious objections. Actually, there are a lot of them. One simple one, the fact that lions are carnivores is fundamental to what a lion is, its essence. That's the word Aristotle would use. And a literalistic interpretation suggests that lions have to abandon their very nature. Well, once they do that, they're not a lion anymore. There's other things I could bring up, but the literalistic view is found wanting. The second means of interpretation is what we would call spiritualistic. And they would say the animals represent various spiritual conditions and states among people. And the reformer John Calvin held to this interpretation. And while this avoids most of the problems of a literalistic fulfillment, it introduces other problems, chief of which is now how the reader can assign arbitrary meanings without any control upon the process. You just pretty much say, I think this is what it means, and there's nothing objective you can use to verify it. The third major way of interpreting these words is figurative. In this approach, one concludes that all of these very extensive figures of speech are being used to make a single overarching point, namely, that in the Messiah's reign, the fears that are associated with insecurity, danger, and evil will be completely removed, not only for the individual, but we're told in Romans 8 for the entire world, all of creation as well. Now, precisely how God may choose to do this is for him to decide. But the point is clear. Under the reign of Jesus, hostilities will end. His kingdom will be a kingdom of absolute peace. We're told in verse 9, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. Isaiah is looking back so they can look forward. And he's taken us back to the Garden of Eden. He describes the coming reign of Jesus as the restoration of this paradise. So here is Jesus, this new Adam, reigning over the creation in peace and prosperity. Lions eating straw and wolves lying down with lambs. I would argue the gospel makes possible even greater things than that. The wild beasts can be a picture of how human beings really are. Just as given to sin by nature as a wolf is given to killing and eating meat. But a lion making the decision to go vegan is nothing compared to God taking a sinful and wicked human being like you, like me, releasing us from the guilt of all of that sin, and giving us a brand new heart that no longer wants to sin, that sincerely wants to do the will of God, albeit imperfectly. As new creatures in Christ, united with the one who alone is holy by nature, but who shares in his holiness with us, this is exactly what happened to us. The disciples who out of fear abandoned Jesus in his hour of need did what came naturally. But transformed by the power of the resurrection and by the risen Jesus' own words to them, "Peace be with you," they went on to suffer persecution and imprisonment and even martyrdom for the sake of his name. You and I likewise have been transformed by the Holy Spirit intervening in our lives and making us the kind of people we can never be without him. With the help of the Spirit, peace will be perfected in the world to come. At that time, Christ's kingdom and reign will be in true glory and honor. But as I say this and as we close, it's important to remember the kingdom of peace has come already and is now, just as surely as the King of Peace has come already and now lives and reigns to all eternity. God grant that we recognize anew and afresh the great blessing he has already bestowed upon us in his kingdom. Come, Lord Jesus, come. In his holy name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.